I'm going to throw you a little audible this morning and read outside of Isaiah 54 a little bit. So if you have a Bible, let's start in Isaiah 52:7. Very famous verse in Isaiah, and one I imagine many of you know. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings of salvation, who proclaim salvation. You flip the page, or at least my Bible, Isaiah 52, verses 13 and following. Let me read some of this. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marred beyond human likeness. So he sprinkled many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a dry root, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering, and we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now to Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. And your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. And the last few lines of the whole chapter, I want you to see this in verse 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We've covered a lot of ground over our past two sessions together, taking a kind of aerial view and a deep dive here and there in the book of Isaiah. We come to what I think is the pinnacle of the book in many ways. It's been leading us almost in tsunami-like fashion to this particular moment to unveil for us how the means by which God is going to make good on his promises to redeem and to restore and to forgive his people. And he's going to do this to this figure who is the servant that appears in the midst of Israel as one who's distinct from Israel and yet also called to be Israel for the sake of Israel and all the nations. And as the imagery begins to build and fold throughout the book, it rises to its crest right here at Isaiah 53. I have to think that there's a kind and providence of God that we're looking at Isaiah 53 and 54 this morning with Lent beginning on Wednesday. We're beginning to move into that season of the church where we're reflecting on what God has done for us in the suffering of his Son. And I wanted you to see Isaiah 52:7 because we know this verse. I mean, back in my day, in youth group days, we used to sing songs based on Isaiah 52:7. I don't know if it's popular as it once was. Remember that praise ditty you maybe sang when you were younger? Our God reigns, right? How lovely on the mountain are the feet of those. And then we'd all sing Our God reigns. I mean, it's a beautiful and a powerful statement in Isaiah 52:7. It's an announcement of the gospel. This is, in fact, the translation of Isaiah 52:7 into Greek, not to get too heady with you this morning, is how lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel, the good news. And what is the good news that those who are proclaiming on Mount Zion? They're proclaiming the kingdom of God is now among us. We've been awaiting for his kingdom rule. We've been awaiting for the presence of God to be in our midst again, so that our whole being and existence, our very fabric of our community life together, centers around the being and the presence of God among us. There's a reason why Jesus, when he begins his earthly ministry, begins it with a rather simple sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the announcement of the kingdom of God is the announcement of God's presence among his people. And we know from the Aaronic blessing back in Numbers chapter 6 that where God's smile opens up on his people, where his presence is in the midst of his people, there is life, there is health, there is spring. But when he turns his back on his people in judgment, we enter into the darkness and the bleakness of winter. And so the moment that we have here in Isaiah 52:7, and for you C.S. Lewis-y people here, this would be in the Chronicles of Narnia when the little talking beavers would say, Aslan is on the move. This is the Aslan is on the move moment in the book of Isaiah. The announcement of the kingdom of God, it's near to us. God's remembering his people, like he remembered Noah floating on the water in the middle of the flood. He remembered Noah. He remembered Abraham. It's God's covenantal commitment to remember us because he remembers himself. That's the kind of commitment that God has made to his people in relating to them. So it's the announcement of God's kingdom. And that fills us with a sense of joy and anticipation for something other. We are people as Christians that live in the tension of knowing that we're called to be in a place. You're called to be a church in Opelika, Alabama, and all the uniqueness of what that means for your ministry and your life together, your common life together in the faith, in your place. That matters. And at the same time, we know that though we're called to be indigenous, we're still pilgrims, aren't we? En route to another time and another place, never quite comfortable in our home, knowing that we're awaiting another time and another place where the kingdom of God rules and reigns in fullness in the consummation of all the promises that God has made to creation and to his people. We live with those promises. And so here you have the announcement of the kingdom of God, and you don't have to go, and this is what I want you to see this morning, but 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 verses in Isaiah, and he moves us into this incredibly moving description of the suffering servant of God. So what you're seeing here is this juxtaposition in Isaiah between the announcement, the heralding, the timpani roll, the cymbal crash of the kingdom of God now among us. And just a few verses later, Isaiah the prophet is going to let us know how God brings his kingdom into this world. What's the mechanism? What's the instrument by which he does it? And this is the part that surprises us. It catches us off guard. He does so in the suffering of his own Son. He brings his kingdom about with all the triumphant character of his kingdom through the death and the humiliation of his Son. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, the gospel is foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God to those who are being saved.
Up is down, down is up, right is left, east is west. This is confusing for us. In other words, this is not the kind of playbook that you and I would operate according to if we're trying to establish a kingdom in this world. To establish a kingdom in this world would be the demonstration of might and power. How does God establish his kingdom in this world? By his own self-giving and humility. Karl Barth, famous theologian, early 20th century, said that humanity's intractable problem is its pride. In fact, Barth said, at some level, one can reduce all of humanity's sinfulness to flesh and pride. And how does God deal a death blow to our pride? He deals a death blow to our pride by the demonstration of his own humility. That's how he undercuts and how he diminishes and how he abolishes our own pride in the humility of God. And this is what I want to look at this closely with you this morning in chapter 52 as we move to verse 13, because now we're seeing the servant. This is the cresting wave of the whole book. And look how the servant is described first in his exaltation. See, my servant will act wisely. Now, I don't want to go teach you here, but this is where I could give you a quiz over the weekend. See if you hear terms here used to describe a servant that are a little jarring. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now, if you put the car in reverse back to yesterday morning, you'll remember that the tree imagery that was used to describe Israel in her pride was raised and exalted language. In fact, the raised and exalted language, the terms that you're saying, and the Hebrew, not to get nerdy on you, but the Hebrew is really stark here. The terms that are being predicated on the servant here should cause any reader of the Bible to step back and go, we need to think about that. Because this is language in all of Isaiah that is preserved and that is set apart uniquely for the Lord himself, for Jehovah. In the year of the death of the king Uzziah, I saw the Lord, tetragrammaton, Jehovah, Yahweh, I saw the Lord raised and exalted. I saw him high and lifted up. And now we're seeing this figure that's emerging from within Israel, who's distinct from Israel, yet personified as an individual agent, that's being described here in Isaiah 52:13 with language that's uniquely preserved for God himself in Isaiah. Isaiah, almost more than any other book, and of course the whole Bible does this, but Isaiah flexes its muscles from beginning to end that Israel's God is the only God. Isaiah chapter 45, I am the Lord, I share my glory with no one. And now we see this servant figure who's being described with terms that are uniquely set aside for the Lord himself. He is raised and he is exalted. Now, we could spend the rest of our morning talking about this, and I will resist that temptation. But it is significant, is it not, in Philippians 2, when the Apostle Paul says, having this mind, he thought himself, he did not grasp equality with God, something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, so we get this language here, and God highly exalted him and gave him the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 is tipping and tucking into the theology of the book of Isaiah and this particular passage here as well. What's the name that's above every name that's being handed over to Jesus? That name is tetragrammaton. Those four Hebrew letters, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, that were the unique letters that describe the character and the essence of Israel's God. It's the personal name of God that he gave to his people and to his people alone. When Moses is standing before the burning bush, And he hears the Lord say to him, go to my people and rescue them. And he says, well, what should I tell them is your name? Will you tell them, I am who I am? Or you tell them, I will be who I will be? That's my name. I am is my name. All related to those four Hebrew letters, Jehovah, we say, or Yahweh. And in Philippians 2, Paul is telling us that God has handed that name over to his own son, which was his name, so that, and here's the implication, we cannot speak about the identity of the Lord himself, the creator of the universe, without speaking of Jesus Christ, born of Mary, in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, crucified on a Roman cross, in the same breath. The identity of Israel's God and the identity of Jesus of Nazareth overlap in such a way that we cannot talk about the one without the other. I know that the Trinity is a complex doctrine. Maybe a good church, so good. Well, think about it. Complex doctrine. Our salvation rests on the reality of the Trinity. Fully God, fully man, coming into the world to save sinners who are lost, because only God could save us, and a human had to represent us. And Jesus is that figure. So here we see him raised and highly exalted. But how does he operate in his exaltation? Well, his exaltation is wrapped up in his humiliation. There were so many that were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond the likeness of humanity. There was an offense. In other words, the description you have here is this raised and exalted one who's participating in the very being of God, so that to talk about God necessitates that we talk about this figure as well. That figure was repulsive to humanity. It's the kind of situation where you see someone and you're immediately sort of forced to look away because they're marred beyond human recognition. And it was in his marring and in his disfigurement that God was making everything new. This is the incredible moment of Isaiah 52:7 and Isaiah 53 kissing one another in the great cosmic scheme of God's redemptive plan for humanity and the whole world. He was marred beyond human figure, any human likeness. And what was he doing? Sprinkling nations, operating like a priest, walking into the Holy of Holies with his own blood and smearing that blood on the corner of the altar so that the mercy that was destined for us could now take place because of the presentation of his own blood. And that's the message that's heralded in Isaiah 53. Who's believed it? Verse 1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up tender, just like this incredible imagery, like a little sprig out of a desert ground. There wasn't anything about him that was beautiful or attractive. No majesty that we should be drawn to him. I can remember one of my seminary professors, and this was such an astounding thing to hear. I remember one of my seminary professors were talking about Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and he said, you do know that a robust understanding of the humanity of Jesus means that you could have been in the first century world in Palestine and walked right by Jesus of Nazareth on some road and had no idea that you just walked by the creator of the universe. There's nothing about him that you'd step aside and go, he's fascinating. He's a charismatic figure. He's the leader that we've been looking for. He was a root out of dry ground. No majesty to attract us to him. Despised, rejected by humanity. Suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. We held him in low esteem. Why all of this? Because he was bearing our pain. He was entering into the place of our suffering. You need to know that when you begin to move into verses 4, 5, and 6, we're moving into the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel that, by the way, philosophers unto this day will reject this. They'll say it's actually incompatible intellectually to think that guilt can be transferred from one person to another. It doesn't work for many within the Western tradition. And yet, for you and for me, our whole salvation and hope for eternity rests on this truth. He took our place. He was our substitute. The sins that were rightly ours were slid over to him in his own innocence. He becomes the lamb in Yom Kippur, or the goat in Yom Kippur that's released out into the wilderness to meet Azazel. I don't know who Azazel was in Leviticus 16, but I know that you don't want to meet him. And so, but he went for us. He went to hell for you and for me. That's the power of this scene here. He was pierced for our transgressions, our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was on him. And by the wounding and the striking down of him, we are healed. God strikes down his firstborn son, and he raises him up again for the salvation of all the nations, for your salvation and for mine. Now, when you jump from here to verse 10, you can see we're sort of apart a little bit today. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. That's the term that I want us to sit with for a little bit. From the suffering of the servant, he sees his offspring and he prolongs his days. From his suffering, he sees that which his suffering produces, namely offspring. The Hebrew term here is zerah, seed. The offspring of Abraham, which is a big question that Isaiah raises, has now been reconfigured and recalibrated so that the offspring of Abraham are now, in Isaiah's own thought, properly identified as the offspring of the servant. That's his offspring, his righteous offspring. He sees them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Well, what was the joy? Well, if Isaiah has anything to say about it, the joy of his suffering was seeing his own offspring, seeing those who would be made righteous on account of what he did for them. Because the next verse tells us that by the knowledge of him, many are made righteous. By recognizing what he has done in our place, that's where our righteousness comes. Now, this is why I love being with Reformed people, because you eat, breathe, and sleep this stuff. But it's so important. We can't get over the profundity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which announces to you and to me that our sins are forgiven because of the good and perfect life and death of one outside of ourselves. Our righteousness, and this is so crucial, is not the discovery of something related to our own individual biographies. Our righteousness is discovered outside of us. It's alien to us. It's a righteousness that's found in Christ. So here you see the servant that's seeing his offspring. He's seeing his seed. This is a beautiful quote from a sermon from Jonathan Edwards. He said, Christ's soul in the Garden of Gethsemane was so overwhelmed with a deluge of grief. But this was from a deluge of love to sinners in his heart, sufficient to overflow the whole world and overwhelm the highest mountains of sin. Those great drops of blood that fell to the ground were a manifestation of an ocean of love in Christ's heart. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is a temple moment here in Isaiah 53. It's a holy moment. It's a take your shoes off of your feet moment. And recognize the mystery and the profundity of what Christ has done for us in this suffering figure who became for Israel the world what we were never capable of becoming because of our beholdenness to sin, flesh, and the devil. We needed to be redeemed and rescued. And he came and he announced it in his son, the suffering one. So the kingdom of God, if you want access to the kingdom of God, your only access is through the front door of the suffering servant and what he's done for you and for me in his own self-giving. But this is what makes the rest of Isaiah so fun and powerful. So he sees his offspring. If we had our little highlighters, we'd underline that. He's prolonged his days. Now look at Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren woman.
You who never bore a child. Now, of course, you know that Isaiah's leaning here on a favorite metaphor in the Old Testament. Sarah was an old woman, a barren woman. She wasn't supposed to have any children. And then she has a child whose name is Yitzchak. And that's a great, you're looking for a dog name? That's a good one. What is it? It's an onomatopoetic word. It's meant to sound like what it actually is. It's laughter. You can just hear the of his name. I mean, Isaac is a big divine cosmic joke. Sarah's not supposed to be having children. And here she is having a child. Hannah's like a drunk woman, in the temple pleading for God to give her a child. And Eli's like, get the drunk woman out of here. And she's just desperate for a child. I mean, it's hard. I mean, we feel this in our own world very much for those who desire children and aren't unable to have it. It's a heavy, heavy burden of providence, a heavy one. In the ancient world, to be in this situation as a woman was to be ultimately vulnerable. If you did not have this is what makes Naomi such an interesting character in the book of Ruth. If your husband was gone, dead, and your sons were dead, you had no one to take care of you. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the Old Testament, justice is not left in the abstract. It's care for the vulnerable. And who are the vulnerable? Clearly identified. The alien sojourner in the land, the orphan, and the widow. Why? Because in that world, to not have some sort of patriarchal oversight was to leave you ultimately vulnerable to the ways and the wiles of the world. So Lady Zion, this is Jerusalem. This is God's beloved bride. This is the woman that's talked about in Song of Solomon that the lover dotes on. Lady Zion is unable to have children. She's a barren woman. That's the horror of the judgment that we feel in this metaphor, in this image for the people of God in Israel, a barren woman. And all of a sudden, this barren woman, unable to have children, is now rejoicing in chapter 54. She's singing. Why is she singing and bursting forth into song and joy? Because she has more children now in her desolation than any woman that has a husband. You get the idea here? Enlarge the place of your tent. Her tent now is busting with kids. So that she has to undo the stakes and stretch them out a little bit more because there's just children coming from everywhere for Lady Zion who was unable to have children before. And if we had your underliner here, your highlighter, you would read verse 3, "For you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess the nations." Your offspring. Your seed, your zerah. It's the same word in Isaiah 53, verse 10. So the question then, I think that Isaiah wants to leave you with, and he's putting all this stuff together. The kingdom of God, the suffering servant, the offspring of the servant, the barrenness of Zion. The question is now before us, well, where in the world did Lady Zion get all of these children in her barrenness? And the answer I think that Isaiah forces on us is Lady Zion's offspring are the servant's offspring. Those are his offspring. Now, I want to lose you here, and I'm treading carefully because I'm pretty convinced of what I'm about to say. Maybe I can change my mind, but I'm pretty convinced. When you're reading John's Gospel, and you hear that famous "it is finished" phraseology. Right before that, it says, "And Jesus saw his mother." Remember, this scene is very tender. "And he saw the disciple whom he loved, and he said, 'Woman, behold your son, behold your mother.'" Now, that's an interesting turn of phrase there. Of course, Jesus is taking care of his mother from the suffering, so there's something profound about that. I think much more is going on there. Because a close reading of that text says, "And after this," and the "this" there, I think, necessarily refers to that scene. So after he had reoriented the family of God, mother and son and mother, so that Mary and John are now linked to one another, after he had said this, then he had fulfilled all things, and he said, "It is finished."
I have to believe that there's some link here between Isaiah 53:10 and what Jesus is doing on the cross as he sees his mother and John, and he links them together as a family. What's Jesus doing from his suffering there? He's seeing his offspring. He's seeing the effect of the renewal of the family of God from his own suffering. He's seeing Isaiah 53:10 worked out with his mother and John. And then he says, it's finished. Everything's been accomplished. His offspring are those that recognize who he is. And here's the fun feature that I'll leave you with as we go our way. Verse 17. Who are these offspring that the servant sees? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So, here's a fun, fascinating feature of the book of Isaiah. After Isaiah chapter 53, we never see the term servant, the servant of the Lord, in the singular again. For the rest of the book, from chapter 54 all the way to the end, it's now servant in the plural, servants. In fact, so much so that one of my favorite commentators, Dutch scholar named Wilhelm Boeken, one of my favorite commentators on Isaiah has argued that this theme of the servants, plural, of the Lord is the main theme of the rest of the book. So the question emerges, well, who are these figures? Who are the servants of the servant? Who are the servants that are now recognizing themselves as the heirs of the servant in his suffering? Well, they're you and me. They're his offspring. They're the ones that he saw from his suffering. They're the ones that recognize who he is, and by the knowledge of him have been made righteous. And I won't sort of dive into this, but I don't want to argue for it. I'll just assert it. These are the three character traits of the servants of the Lord, plural, in the rest of the book. Number one, they herald the message of the servant. Have you ever wondered, and again, this is my reading, okay, so others might take a different view, but have you ever wondered who in the world speaking in Isaiah 53:1? Who has believed our message? But who's the we here? Who are the ones in Isaiah 52:7 that are blessed because they are announcing the kingdom of God? Who are the figures in Isaiah 61 that are announcing release to those who are in prison and in bondage, the favorable year of the Lord? Who are the people who are saying all these things? And I think the answer to that is they are the servants of the Lord. They are the ones who recognize what the servant has done for them and on their behalf, and they must herald it. They must announce it. They must proclaim it. They must exclaim the good news of what the servant has done. It's at the very center of what their announcement is. We can never grow complacent about the gospel and the way in which the gospel continually shapes our Christian existence from beginning to end. There are, and you aren't in this tradition, but there are Christian traditions out there that run the risk of thinking that the gospel is the ticket that gets them on the salvation train. But now once you're on the train, I'm going to put the ticket in my back pocket and look for the drink cart where things get really fun and interesting. Like, okay, I'm on now. Now, so that got me on here. But where's the really cool stuff on this Christian train? The cool stuff is Jesus lived and died for you. And we can never get over it. It sustains us from beginning to end. That is the heart of the Christian faith, and we announce it. The Lordship of Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. They announce that. Number two, they also enter into the suffering of the servant. They bear the stigma of what it means to live in allegiance and obedience to him and to him alone. They are the ones who have responded to the word in Isaiah 50 that's saying, who is going to obey my servant? The servants are those who are obeying the servant and recognize him as Lord. I'll tell you what, we have to think a lot about this. I know we're somewhat set off by these things, I imagine, in Opelika, Alabama, and Birmingham, Alabama, in our own ways. But you do recognize that The legacy of the Western Christian tradition is a feigning reality. The kind of cultural inheritance that we could have taken for granted a generation ago is slipping through our fingers rather quickly. And the time is coming, for example, I believe, where Christians are going to have to make hard choices about where their allegiances ultimately lie. Well, where's my ultimate allegiance here? Because, and read First Things, maybe? Weird esoteric magazine, but there's an author named Aaron Wren who wrote a really fascinating piece on First Things about the history of American evangelicalism in the United States. And he gives this sort of outlay of schema of what's happened with American evangelicals, your kind. We believe in the Bible. We believe in the Lordship of Jesus. We believe in the Trinity, right? So Orthodox evangelical believers. And he said, for the whole history of our country up until about 1994, it was a positive thing in the public square to be a Christian. Now, some people can debate this, but this was his schema. A positive thing to be a Christian. 1994 to 2014, it was rather neutral. So you could be in some sort of institution of cultural capital and politics or law or in the academic world, that's the world that I'm in. And to be a Christian was to be a kind of neutral thing. So it would be like, you know, what are you? I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a vegan. You know, let's go to lunch. You know, is that sort of just neutral. But he said, 2014 into our current moment, we're moving into the realm of it being a negative. In other words, holding an allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus over against cultural norms will cost us something. Might cost us a platform. Might cost us a sphere of influence. And Isaiah wants you to know that those who enter into the kingdom of God are those that have aligned themselves in complete allegiance to the lordship of the servant. And that will entail a certain amount of suffering in this world. But there's the good news. And the good news that we get is the servants are also, like the servant, awaiting their future vindication. That day is coming. We don't live. I mean, this is the freedom that I think Christians can experience by God's grace again and again. And I think we have to come to these terms again and again. There's a freedom that I think we can experience when we know that we're not, that the sum of reality is not in this time and this place. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Everything hangs on that. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. I recognize that this world is not my final resting place, and my allegiances are toward a kingdom that's in another time and another place. And there is freedom that comes for the believer who has to live into the suffering of recognizing God's future vindication. Time's on us, I believe. Time's on me, too. To think hard about these things in our current moment and as the moment goes forward. That we would announce the truth and the reality of the gospel. That we would be willing to bear the stigma of the cross in a society that increasingly will become hostile to the faith. In the hopes of future vindication, knowing that the battle's already been won. So Lord Jesus, we leave this with you this morning, asking that you would help us by your grace to find the joy and the liberty that's found in knowing that what you say is true. And that your kingdom is real. And that you have suffered and risen for us. And that the sum total of our existence and our identity right now is already in the heavenly place in Christ. That's where we are. That's where we reside. Would you, by your Spirit and by your grace, allow us to live into the reality of what we already truly are in Jesus? We ask this in your name. Amen.